to Brother Martin for his chairing of the meetings, and also to Brother Naismith for his ministry here at the conference and his fellowship as well. It's always nice to be yoked in ministry with a kindred spirit, and I feel I have found that in Brother Naismith. And it's a good time also to express thanks to the staff here at Greenwood Hills for the example of servanthood that they have given. Some of the best sermons at Greenwood Hills aren't necessarily preached from the platform, but they're living examples. And Clint and Jan Irwin and Ed and Patty Anderson, I shouldn't have started to mention names because there are so many, but we really are grateful and we just want to express our thanks. With regard to this chapter, we've come to the second year of Jesus' public ministry, haven't we? It's easy to read along and think that the Gospels are a complete account, but they're not. The Holy Spirit selects incidents in the Gospels, and oftentimes there's a lapse of time. Here we've come to the second year, the ministry in Jerusalem, and the third sign, verses 1 through 18, the healing of the impotent man. And then in verses 19 through 30, you have Jesus' sevenfold claim to equality with God his Father. Just imagine, sevenfold claim to equality with God the Father. And then in verses 31 through 47, you have the fourfold witness to Jesus. In the mouths of two or three witnesses shall everything be established, and so the Spirit of God gives us four witnesses, not two or three. I'm going to skip over the healing of the impotent man because Brother Naismith is not only a Bible student, but a medical man as well. And I'm sure that he can tell you the contrasting merits of moving water to heal you and the word of the Son of God. But I would just like to say this. The Pharisees complained because this dear man was healed on the Sabbath because he carried his pallet, his bed. I'd like to tell you something today. If they had been invalided for 30 years, they wouldn't have cared what day of the week they were healed on. And they would have gladly taken up their bed and walked, too, in obedience to the word of the Lord. But it gives you an insight into the heart of man, doesn't it? The legalistic heart of man. Well, when they complained about the man working on the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus spoke of God as his Father. And they knew what he meant. They knew when he used that expression, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, that he was claiming equality with God. And they sought to kill him for claiming equality with God. Now, if that were not true, if he wasn't claiming equality with God, this would have been a wonderful time for him to say it. Instead of that, he turned around and gave seven ways in which he was equal with God. And we want to go over those carefully this morning. First of all, equal with God in working. Verse 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, the cults like that verse, the Son can do nothing of himself. They say that that shows that Jesus wasn't all-powerful, but it shows nothing of the sort. People don't read the Bible carefully. The Son can do nothing of himself. You and I can't say that. I can't say I can do nothing of myself. I can do plenty of things of myself. Why? Because I'm sinful. And I can act in rebellion against the word, the will of God, but Jesus couldn't. He was so morally perfect that he could do nothing except in accordance with the will of God, his Father. And I think it's terribly important to see that in this verse. Don't be afraid of that verse. The Son can do nothing of himself. We're prone to wander from the living God, but he wasn't. And everything that he did in absolute accordance with the will of God. And so this says that whatever he sees the Father doing, he's equal with the Father in working, in accomplishing the things that the Father accomplishes. The Son was not one whit inferior. Secondly, the Lord Jesus is equal with the Father in knowing. He's not only omnipotent, he's omniscient as well. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. He will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And this is true. The Son has absolute knowledge. Whatever the Father knows, the Son knows, has been revealed to the Son. Then the Son is equal with the Father, number three, in raising the dead. In raising the dead. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son also quickeneth whom he will. And verses 28 and 29 go on to corroborate that. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Of course, that's not speaking of one resurrection. It's speaking of two resurrections, and they're at least 1,000 years apart, which I'm sure we're all clear on today. So there's a third way in which the Lord Jesus is equal with God, that is, in raising the dead. Then he's equal with God the Father in judging. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And also in verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Not only is the Lord Jesus equal to the Father in judging, but the Father has committed all judgment to him. So that when we read about the Bema, we know that the one is sitting on the Bema is the Lord Jesus. And when we read about the great white throne, we know that the one from whose face heaven and earth fled away is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, equal in judging. Five, he's equal in honor. Says verse 23, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Incidentally, a very good verse to use if you're speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you honor the Son as you honor the Father? And if they're honest, they'll say, oh no. And this is a good verse to spring on them at such a propitious moment, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The Son is worthy of equal honor with the Father. And then, number six, the Son is equal with God the Father in regenerating. Verses 24 and 25. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is when the dead, that is those dead in trespasses and in sins, in this verse, dead in trespasses and sins shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So the Lord Jesus is equal with God the Father in regenerating ungodly sinners who come to him in repentance and faith. And then finally, he's equal in self-existence. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, even so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Equal in self-existence. That means the Father is the fountain of life, both physical and eternal. And the Son is the fountain of life, both physical and eternal. Now, there might be a problem in some of your minds, even so hath the Father given to the Son. When you come to that expression given, don't think of it as a gift that was given at a particular time. It's just an ordinance of God. It's just agreed that that's the way it is. We use the word given in that way unto you. It is given not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for him. It's given to you. And I think that's the way in which the word give is used here. Don't think of it as a particular act that took place in time, but something that was true from all eternity, that the Son is equal with the Father in self-existence. You and I have life, but we're not the fountain of life. We don't originate life, and the Father and the Son do. Then in verses 31 through 47, you have the four witnesses to Jesus. First of all, I should mention in verse 31, it says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds strange that anything that Jesus would say wasn't true. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that it would be inaccurate. What he's saying, that competent testimony requires more than one witness. And in other words, if I bear witness, if I'm the only one that bears witness of myself, that's not really valid testimony. Has to be two or three witnesses. That's what God has decreed, two or three witnesses. Well, in the mouths of two or three witnesses shall everything be established, as we said before, and here there are four. First of all, is the witness of John the Baptist, verses 32 through 35. John the Baptist came and bore witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, there's the witness of Jesus' works. Verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't just the miracles themselves, but the fact that the miracles that he performed were the miracles that were predicted of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Very important, I think, to see that. Then you have the witness of the Father, verses 37 and 38. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him, ye believe not. And finally, you have the witness of the sacred scriptures. Ye search the scriptures, because in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. And you don't want to come to me that you might have life. And then there are four causes of unbelief in this section that you might be interested to see. First of all, let me review those fourfold witnesses. John the Baptist, verses 32 to 35. Jesus' works, verse 36. The Father, verses 37 and 38. And the Scriptures, verse 39. Then four causes of unbelief. Human unwillingness. When it says, ye will not come unto me, that will is not future tense, that you don't want to come unto me. Jesus saying, the trouble isn't in your mind, the trouble is in your will. And that's true, isn't it? Trouble is in man's will, not in his intellect. Then lack of love for God. I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Absence of love for God. Then three, failure to seek glory from God. How can you believe which receive glory one of another and seek not the glory that comes from God only? And then finally, failure to believe the Scriptures. Failure to believe the Scriptures. Verse 47, if ye believe not his writings, Moses' writings, how shall ye believe my words? So here you have a sevenfold testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus, and you have a fourfold witness to the Lord Jesus, and you have four causes of unbelief in the heart of man. In spite of the most tremendous testimony, man doesn't want to believe.
Quite helpful. I hope I can hold some of these things, that I might be a good witness of him. Brother Namesmith, verses 1 to 16, And we'll be gracious enough even to permit you to go a little further if you so desire.
Well, thank you very much. I'd like to join with my brother, Mr. McDonald, in expressing my appreciation of the ministry he has given and the ministry of all who have participated during this week in this conference grounds. It's been our first visit to Greenwood Hills, and we've enjoyed very much being here. I'd like also to thank all you for your warm fellowship and appreciation. It's been a real joy to be here, and we go back home with many happy memories of our first visit to Greenwood Hills, and praying that the Lord will continue to bless the ministry of these conference grounds. Well, let's look at the miracle that forms the basis of this great discourse that the Lord gave. As we've already indicated in previous studies, John's Gospel is characterized by a number of discourses, and many of these discourses are based on miracles such as this, and such as the feeding of the multitude, for example. This miracle is the third sign that the Lord gives in the Gospel of John, or that John, by the Spirit, gives in this Gospel. We've already looked at two of the signs, the sign of the changing of water into wine, and the sign of the healing of the nobleman's son. This is the third of eight signs, seven before the death of the Lord Jesus, and one after his resurrection. Let's very briefly review something of the circumstances. The place of this sign was in Jerusalem, as we can see. It was by the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda, I understand that Bethesda means the house of mercy and loving kindness. And certainly this kind of mercy and loving kindness was vouchsafed to this poor man who had an illness for 38 years. We notice that it had five porches. These are five arches. The early church fathers saw in this a reference to the five books of Moses. Whether they were stretching it a little too far, I don't know. But they took from this incident that what the law couldn't do, Christ has done for us by grace. And certainly that's an interesting lesson that we can learn. Let's notice the time, too. Not only does the Scripture say after this, that was some time after this, as Mr. McDonald has pointed out. It was at a feast of the Jews that this happened, and we don't know what feast of the Jews that was. I think that's the best we can say. There have been different surmises as to which feast it was. Some have surmised that it was a Passover, and if so, then it would be four Passovers that John mentions in this Gospel. But in point of fact, we really can't tell, at least I can't tell, what feast this was. We notice the important thing about the time of this incident was that it was on a Sabbath. I've counted, and I may have miscounted, but I've counted that there were seven recorded miracles of the Lord that were done on the Sabbath. Obviously, there were very many more, but seven have been recorded. And this miracle being performed on the Sabbath was the origin of the initiation of the persecution of the Lord Jesus by the Jews while he was on this scene, as we read later in this story. So much for the circumstances. Let's notice the person. We are told only that he was a certain man, a certain man. Verse 5. Again, this is the story of somebody who's nameless. We pointed out just yesterday that there were other nameless characters in this Gospel. And since he is nameless, we can all put ourselves into this picture. And we are certain men and women. And what he had, we all have. We all have a need of the Lord Jesus. We are told that he was impotent. And obviously, from the story, he was powerless. He had no power in his body, in his arms, his legs, presumably. He had to be put into the water. He had said, I have no man. And that's characteristic of all of us too, isn't it? No man can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. He was powerless. He wasn't able to help himself, and he wasn't able to help other people. And that was the situation in which we found ourselves. This is an incident in which one person was healed. The majority of the miracles include one person. Of course, there are those that include two, some that include ten, and But this is one in which one person was healed. Of course, there were many others there that day. And one might ask, why was this one healed and not the others? Well, we don't know whether any of the others were healed or not. But we do know that this one was healed. Why was the impotent man healed? I don't think it was because the Lord couldn't heal others. Obviously, he could have healed them all. Someone has said that when the Lord spoke the word to Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth, if he hadn't said Lazarus, all the people in the graves would have come forth, because he had power to bring them all forth, and he had power to heal all that were here. Why did he heal only one? I don't think there's any evidence that it was because this man was more needy than the others. Certainly he had a serious need. He had had it for 38 years. The difference between this healing and the previous one is very obvious. The nobleman's son in chapter 4, he had an acute illness, an acute febrile illness. He was fevered, and he was at the point of death. This man had a chronic illness lasting for 38 years. He'd been 38 years in this situation. The Lord can heal those who are acutely ill as well as those who are chronically ill, those who have been sinners for a long time as well as those who are early in the life of sin. But I don't think it was because he was more needy than others. Was it because then he was more worthy than others? Again, we have no indication that he was more worthy than the others who were around that pool that day. Why did the Lord heal this man? The only answer I can give is that the Lord chose to heal this man. The Lord, in his sovereign mercy and grace, chose to heal this man. And if we were to ask, why did the Lord heal me? Why did he bless me with salvation? The only answer I can give is because he chose in his sovereign wisdom so to do. All we can say and we can add that this man had faith, and that's true. This man had a desire. The Lord said, wilt thou be made whole? And that's true. And these are necessary. There is a human element in salvation as there was in the healing of this man. But when it boils down to it, we come to the conclusion that it was the Lord's sovereign desire that this man was healed. Well, let's think a little about the miracle that resulted. The miracle. The characteristics of the miracle. Again, this was a miracle in the physical realm as the previous one, and we've already indicated some things about the two miracles together. We noticed, too, that this man who was healed, there were a number of things about him. First of all, he was a sinful man. I think that's sort of indicated. Obviously, all have sinned, but the fact of his sin is indicated further down the chapter in verse 14. Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And it would seem to me that the Lord looked at the man's past, and it may well have been that this sickness may have been at the background of this man's, may have been due to his sin. I don't think we can definitely draw that conclusion. That's a possible surmise from this statement. Certainly, it indicated that his sin was a feature of his life. He was not only sinful, he was helpless. I have no man, he said. And he was hopeless. For 38 years, he had had this condition. He must have been pretty close to despair. 38 years. That's a long time to have a sickness of this kind when he was disabled and paralyzed. But the miracle was in Egypt. Although he had 38 years without power, he had an immediate healing. Verse 9 states, immediately the man was made whole. That's the characteristic of the Lord's miracles. They are immediate. And that separates his miracles from the so-called miracles of healing of men. That's one of the characteristics. Not only was it immediate, but it was complete. He was absolutely, completely healed. In a later passage in the Gospel of John, we read that he was made every whit whole. It wasn't a partial healing. It wasn't a half healing. It wasn't an almost complete healing. It was an absolute complete healing. That separates it from most of the healings of medicine that would apply to a man of 38 years in this condition. It would be almost impossible to prescribe a medication or to do an operation that would make this man totally whole after 38 years of this kind of paralysis. Medication today can help people who have been ill for a long time, but it's unlikely that any medication could have made him completely whole. This was a divine action. And we come to the causes of this miracle, and of course, it resulted from the Lord's omnipotent power, and also from the Lord's omniscience. Verse 6 says he knew that he had been now a long time in that case. He knew the situation, not just by observation, but by his omniscient wisdom. And it was accomplished in the power of his omnipotence. The Lord, while he was here on earth, was the omnipotent God of heaven. Some people have suggested that the Lord didn't do anything in his own power while he was on earth, but he did it all by the power of the Spirit of God. I think there is sufficient evidence in the Gospels that the Lord, while he was here, was the mighty God, and he accomplished these miracles in his own power. Of course, there was a human element, as there is in any miracle, at least most miracles of the Gospel. There was a desire. The Lord asked the man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the very fact that he was there probably was an indication of that desire. But there are a lot of people who have had an illness for a long time that really don't want to be any better. I've seen these people in my practice. They wouldn't know what to do with themselves when they were made whole. But the Lord Jesus asked the person, "Wilt thou be made whole?" But he not only had a desire, he had a faith. A faith. Here was a man who hadn't probably walked on his legs for many, many years, maybe 38. I don't know whether he'd been totally crippled for that time, but certainly for years he hadn't walked on his legs. The Lord said in verse 8, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Well, what would you do? He had to have faith in order to take up his bed and walk, as he did immediately. You'll notice that he carried his bed. This was something that people shouldn't do on the Sabbath day. And that was one of the reasons possibly why the Pharisees, the Jews, condemned him. They weren't supposed to carry any weight on the Sabbath day. Here is a man carried his bed. What did that mean? Well, it indicated, first of all, his faith. That's what he was told to do. It indicated, secondly, his recovery. And it indicated, thirdly, his identity. The one who had this bed, was walking on it, was now carrying that whereon he lay. One more point, and let's notice the consequences of this miracle. I want to suggest four consequences, and we can apply them to our lives. First of all, there is the consequence of wholeness. He was made whole. He was made every whit whole, we're told. Complete recovery. That's exactly what happened to us. We were made whole of the dire disease of sin. Secondly, we'll notice his walk. Look at verse 9. He took up his bed and walked. And everyone who has been made whole should be able to walk. And we have a responsibility to walk because we've been made whole. Thirdly, we'll notice his worship. Where did he go when he was made whole? Verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. I suppose the temple is the place of worship. And those of us who have been made whole should not only be characterized by walking for the Lord, but by worshipping the Lord. And then finally, we notice his witness. In verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him whole. He witnessed for the Lord Jesus. We who have been made whole should walk and worship and witness for the Lord Jesus. I'll not comment. I think Mr. MacDonald has very capably gone through the rest of the section, and perhaps there may be other comments. I'll leave this for the audience.
Thank you, my dear brother. There's a question right away. Brother Bill.
I have a question with respect to the circumstance of the healing. I know of no other scripture, either in the Old Testament or in the post-Christian, where there was a situation where God moved in apparently a miraculous way on a regular and predictable basis to provide healing, which apparently was provided in the pool, even before the Lord came on the scene. And I'm wondering if this was something that was uniquely there to provide the setting in which the Lord could, if effect this healing and demonstrate his deity and all the other things and power that we've been speaking about. I was wondering if there is an analogy between this and the blind man who was healed later on in the book, who had been blind from his birth. And we would say he suffered blindness all his... He was obviously an adult at the time. And yet when the people asked the Lord, was it because of his sin or his parents? And the Lord's answer was, no, he was blind so that the power of God could be demonstrated. Which, on the one hand, seems, we would say, perhaps a little bit cruel to subject him to this so that the power could be... But I'm sure he was happy to get his sight when he received it. But what I'm really getting at is, were these specific situations which were unique and created especially so that the power of the Lord and his deity could be demonstrated while he was here on earth? I know of no other incident similar where on a regular and apparently predictable basis, healings were affected by, in this case, by the angel moving the water.
As you probably have mentioned when I was speaking about this incident, that most of the reliable texts leave out the verse 4 here, beginning at waiting for the moving of the water at the end of 3 and through verse 4, most of the reliable texts leave that out, and it's possible that this was a statement that has been added through the years. If they are in the original, it may be possible to add to the statement, it was said that the angel came down and moved the water, and there was this healing of those who stepped in whenever they did. Yes, he did. Yeah. Well, no doubt the water itself may in itself have had some healing element in it. Whether there was an angel who stepped down or not, I don't know. We can't, because of the texts don't all say that. However, the moving of the water may have had some influence on certain sicknesses, and this is possible that there was a certain characteristic of this water at certain times, that there was a spring that came at these particular times, which added some healing power to the water. I don't know whether we can estimate what was the healing power. However, it's obviously true, as in the case of the blind man, that the Lord used this situation to glorify his name. Amen. And to bring healing to the person who was sick. I don't think when the Lord said, when he was asked the question, did this man sin or his parents, that he was born blind, he answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Obviously, both sinned. He didn't mean that, but he didn't mean that this condition of the blind man was due to that sin. But the whole purpose of the incident was that God might be glorified. Mm. And when we think of any kind of healing of the Lord Jesus, or any blessing of salvation that he gives to us, it is all for the glory of God.
Amen.
I think it's a mistake to think that all healings are of God. Not all miracles are divine. A miracle doesn't mean that God is working. All it means is that some supernatural power is at work. And the devil can perform miracles. There are psychic healings in the world today. When I read this, the first part of this chapter, I think of Lourdes in France, where people flood there from all over the world, and you hear these reported, there are reported cases of healing. But what a disappointment to thousands and millions of people that have gone there. And that's what this speaks of to me, the inadequacy. It could even be just a superstition that was connected with this water. And what shines out in brilliant luster is the effectiveness of the Lord's healing word in contrast to the superstitions of men, to mental healings, to psychic healings, or any other type of healing. That's what it says to me. But I don't equate the moving of the water and the angel with a divine healing at all, with God working. It doesn't have to be God working. It could be other powers.
Brother Davis.
I was thinking of Naaman when he went to the River Jordan. It was a muddy river, and he really didn't want to go there. But it wasn't getting into the water, or I should say it wasn't the water. It was the obedience of Naaman of going into that water. And so I have often thought about this. It was the obedience, because it sure looks like mysticism, the water there, and a cult can easily pick this up and think that. And I've often been sorry that the scripture is here for that reason, because of giving them an opportunity. There's something magic about this.
Mm-hmm. There's a beautiful expression in the gospel, in the epistles, the obedience of faith.
Amen.
And that is seen here. This man obeyed in faith. And that's what we all do. It's the obedience of faith. That is the human link with the power of God.
I've often wondered, in connection with what we have today, I was out in the desert hot springs of California, out there where Bill is located, and I went to a health spa. And they had the stirring up of the water in the pool after we had taken some steam baths. And I must say this, that in that vigorating water, it vigorated me. And physically, I felt a little bit more on the top, if you know what I'm trying to say. I wondered if these health spas today have taken this thing up from the Bible.
Don't look at me. I've never been in one of them.
Well, that's not too far from you. If I were to go out there, I'd get in that thing again. Just drawing out a little thought. Brother Hagin.
I would like to hear some comment on the last part of verse 14, where the Lord says, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." None of us can lead a life of free from sin. And I take it that he meant, don't make a practice of sin in your life. So I'd like to hear some comment on that.
Well, of course, sin does bring its consequences. Temporal as well as eternal. We all know that sin can cause illnesses in human life today, and I think the Lord is indicating that further sin in this man could bring him physical affliction as well as eternal problems. I don't know whether the Lord's healing of this man meant as the eternal blessing of this man, whether it was just his physical healing at the time. I don't know whether Mr. MacDonald would comment on that.
Well, it's pretty hard to comment and pretty hard to state authoritatively. It raises the question whether the Lord would ever, you know, heal a man physically without also providing for his eternal welfare. But I don't know how you can be dogmatic on it, you know. That's the problem. If I state it dogmatically, somebody in the audience would say, would prove it, and I can't.
Many times he did say that, I think. That
yes.
Saved thee.
Yes.
And forgive sins.
But physical healing isn't the great thing in life, is it? You'd think it was today from so much of what you hear. People are more concerned with physical healing than they are with spiritual healing. But certainly the emphasis in the scriptures is on the spiritual healing, that which takes place for eternity.
The Lord was contrasting, I think, here, physical illness with spiritual illness, because he said, when he found the man in the temple, he said, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." What could be worse than being paralytic for 38 years? Well, being cast into the lake of fire would be much worse than that.
Amen.
But I see in this man, in fact, I was thinking when you were reading in this passage, Charlie, that this man was powerless. He couldn't move about. He obviously was not a thief. He was not a rapist. But the Lord said he had a chronic sin problem.
And I think it's obvious from that that his sin problem was a mental one.
Mm.
You know, in fact, the few messages we've had over the last couple of days about covetousness and hypocrisy, those are sins that people do not see as we walk around the streets. Those are things that are in our hearts.
Mm.
And this man obviously had a problem of sin that was deep that nobody could see except the Lord Jesus. And he warned him. And I think this is a lesson for us. I don't know about any of the other saints here, but I know as Brother McDonald talked about covetousness, there was a twinge of pain in my own heart. My wife testified the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And when Brother Naismith spoke about hypocrisy, there was a twinge of something in my own conscience. My wife testified the same thing. I have a feeling many of us here said, Lord, cleanse me, search me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and purge me of these things.
Hmm. Brother here, to the left.
I'm just wondering there in verse 2 where it says, now there is a Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Is there any significance there to the fact that this miracle took place by the sheep gate? Or what can we learn from that?
I personally believe there's a significance to everything in Scripture. Every word of God is pure. But I don't know all the significances. And I think that's one of the things we're going to be doing in heaven. I think that in heaven, God is going to be revealing to us the wonders of the Word of God that we missed down here. So in answer to your question, yes, I believe there's a significance, but I don't know what it is.
We do find it, don't we, mentioned in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, I think two or three times this place is mentioned. And there must have been, according to this, some miracles now and then at least evident in connection with the pool. But I think we've spent quite a bit of time now in the water, and I think it would be good to get down to some of the things that has been mentioned a little further on. I appreciated hearing of all of these witnesses to the Lord's identity with God the Father and being one with the Father, because John's gospel is taken up with God, the great mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. And it may be good for us to spend maybe a little more time on that portion, or possibly right in the middle of the chapter in connection with life. Clint Irvin.
I appreciated Brother Bill's comments on the fact that the judgment that God has given to the Son, God the Father has given to the Son, all the judgment in this life and in the life hereafter. So prevalent today is the doctrine that God in His love is not going to condemn man to hell. Eventually He's going to forgive all. It seems to me very appropriate that the judgment has been given to the one who appears as a lamb once slain. First, He did everything. He displayed the greatest love that this world has ever known. He's shown His love as full as it could be shown in the giving of Himself. And then He's done everything possible.
If you want to, your trial. And, but you can be exercised in it. And what a blessing it is when one is exercised in a trial. Yes, Brother Naismith.
I think that's a very interesting verse, verse 27. You have given Him authority to execute judgment also. And it doesn't say because He is the Son of God. It says because He is the Son of Man. If I had written it, I would have probably said because He is the Son of God. Now, I know that the title Son of Man is not only the title of his humanity, it's a title of authority. If you look at some of the occurrences of the Son of Man, you'll see that it's a title of authority. And when we read it in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man is one to whom authority is given. However, I think perhaps here the emphasis is on his humanity. The title Son of Man is also his humanity. And it seems to me that the Lord Jesus has been given the responsibility of judging because he has had experience of all human conditions. He has been a man on earth. And because he is the Son of Man, nobody will be able at the judgment to say to him, you can't judge me because you have never experienced with the circumstances that I've passed through. He's known all the experiences of the human life, and therefore he has been given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man.
Amen. Our brother in red.
Just a question on verse 44. If one of the brethren wants to comment further on the latter part of that verse, it says, "Yet, well, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God?" Could you elaborate a little more on the latter part about the praise that comes from the only God?
Are you thinking of the expression, the only God? Is that the point? Praise. Well, maybe I could give a simple little illustration that would help. I go back to my own unconverted days. I'm a student in high school. I know the gospel. The Spirit of God has been working in my heart. I know I ought to trust Christ as Savior. But I think of the others at high school. I think of my worldly friends at high school and what they would think of me if I went back and told them I had trusted Christ. And I squirm and I wiggle and I get a blush in my cheek. In other words, I was more concerned with what those high school students thought of me than what God thought of me. And I had to get over that. In order to be saved, I had to think, well, it really doesn't make any difference what they think of me. It's what God thinks of me. It's the praise of God that counts. And it's really interesting because I look back today, I couldn't name one of those young people in high school. They're all gone out of my life. Maybe some of them have gone out of the world too. But the Lord is still there. And what he thinks is what really counts. And that's the way the verse comes home to me. That is, the Lord is saying to those people, you can't believe you value the judgment of men more than you value the praise of God. Mm-hmm. Does that clarify it to you?
Okay. Mm-hmm. It was in contrast to the Lord himself who said, verse 41, I receive not honor or glory from men. I think it's the same word that's used here. You're looking for the glory of men rather than the glory of God.
I think it's also interesting to note in verse 35, talking about John the Baptist, that he was a burning and a shining light. A lot of us, we burn, but we're consumed in the burning. But with John, he just kept on burning and shining and burning and shining because he had the light from within. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even when he was in the womb. And that's the way that we should live our lives.
It's interesting that John the Baptist, I didn't say that about himself. He said, I'm a voice. And the Lord said he was a light or a lamp. And the light shone through that lamp that John was. A burning and shining lamp.
Vessels only, blessed master. Brother Clint.
Rob Lindstedt commented on that verse a couple of years ago here, and he made a very vivid point that was driven home in my heart, and that was, in order for something to burn, it must be consumed. The only thing that burned that didn't get consumed was that bush that Moses saw. And John used his life to shine as a light. And he, all his energies were toward his testimony as a shining light. It consumed him. It took him to death for him. And the question is, what are my energies being consumed for? Am I using my energies? Am I being used for God, or are my energies being consumed for things of time and sense? John shined or burned for God. He was on fire for God, and his energies were spent toward the testimony of the one he came to prepare the way for. And I've got the option. I can either burn for my energies, my material things, as we've been hearing, on the things of for myself, the things of time and sense, or I can devote my energies for things that will have eternal value.
Amen. Brother in blue. Tommy.
Not to belabor the verse, but back in verse 14, the brother asked about sin no more. Just a thought on that. The Lord could never told him just sin a little bit and be consistent with his holiness. It had to be absolute perfection, even though he knew he would never live up to that perfection. I think it's in the same context as Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy, that is, God is holy. Now, we could never attain that perfection in ourselves. We're that in Christ. But it's always absolute perfection in these exhortations from the Lord.
My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, period. He doesn't say, as you say, just sin a little. That wouldn't be God. God's standard always has to be perfection, doesn't it?
Amen.
As Tommy has said.
Any more? Brother Davis.
As long as our brother went back to the chapter, I can too. I was thinking of that gate again. Why the sheep gate? Well, we know that there were many gates around the wall, but the Lord Jesus said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, so he's the sheep. So the sheep gate represents salvation. Salvation represents deliverance. So the pool was there for deliverance.
Amen. Isn't it wonderful, brethren, that the grace of God that brings salvation doesn't only bring salvation, but it teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And then grace adds something else, a blessed hope. And oh, what a hope we have. Even now, as we hope, his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And we shall be with him and like him forever and ever. Brother in red, it's time to close, but we'll be a little bit gracious.
Brother Naismith, you mentioned before the term of the Son of God and the Son of Man. In Genesis chapter 6, we learn about the sons of God as direct created beings of God himself. How does the term the Son of God apply to Jesus, demonstrate his deity?
In Genesis chapter 6, there's a divergence of opinion as to who the sons of God are, and I'm not going to take any particular sides in that issue today. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and if you look at the occurrences of the Son of God over and over again in the New Testament, you can find that they are in connection with his deity. I think the first time it occurs in John's Gospel is where John the Baptist said, I bear record that this is the Son of God. And that's what he bear record when he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and remaining upon him. And that was the demonstration. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And therefore, John recognized that this was somebody more than just an ordinary man. This was the Son of God. And I think we could go through the New Testament and think of many occurrences of the word Son of God in the New Testament. And we discover that I think they would all add up to the conclusion that the Son of God is an expression of his deity, that he is the eternal Son of God. And even in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, where his birth is predicted, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's also called the Son of the Highest. So I don't think there's any question, as we just need to examine many of the occurrences of the term in the New Testament. And I think we've come to the firm conclusion that it's an expression of his deity.
Well, brethren and my dear sisters, I'm sure our souls have been blessed that by sitting, as it were, at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. I trust it'll teach us also to pray and bring forth fruit in our lives for him, for his honor and his glory, and that we might more and more see that we're vessels only. But what a treasure is flowing through them. And I trust that we'll be all more heavenly minded all the rest of the days of our life. The Lord Jesus, in one particular sense, never left the bosom of the Father. There's where he dwelt. Brother Bill, do you have some announcements to make? Come right up front, brother. With your questions, our brethren, I'm sure, will be happy to answer any more questions in the chapter that you might have later on. But it's time to close.
I'd just like to mention that on the table at the back, there are still a few copies of a book called One Day at a Time by an obscure author. they retail at $12.95, but they're being offered up there at $8.50. When I say that, I think of the Jewish man who was complaining that he lost money on everything he sold, and his Gentile friend said to him, well, how can you do that? He said, it's only the volume. If any of you are interested, just see me afterwards.
I'm going to ask Brother Nainsmith to close this session with prayer.
Our Father, we bow together in thy presence and thank thee for this opportunity we have had of looking into thy word. We thank thee for the person who has occupied our attention this morning. And we thank thee that his touch has still its ancient power. Mm. We do thank thee that he is the Son of God.
Amen.
And we do thank thee for all of us who have experienced his power in our lives. Mm. And who have been brought out of death into life.
Mm.
And we thank thee for the glorious prospect we have of spending eternity not only with one another, but with him whom our souls love. And we pray, our Father, that today we may spend this day with him, that we may seek him in all our ways, his glory and his honor, so that our lives may radiate the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray that our fellowship may be sweet today,
amen,
and that thou wilt guide us in all our conduct, that we may witness to those around us who look upon us, that we have been with Jesus.
Yes.
Grant us thy blessing, we pray thee, through this day. Take our thanks for every blessing that we enjoy from thy hand, for we offer it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.